Thank you for the speech which you gave, and where you just made it very clear to us that the Reformation was not anti-mission at all, but there was a recognition that the gospel needed to go out everywhere. I wouldn't mind just asking a question to start with, and that is, why did this missionary zeal begin to flag after the initial Reformation period? Or am I wrong? Maybe it didn't flag, but I get the feeling it did before the push to go out in foreign mission.
It depends. Like, do you have a time period in mind?
I don't really get the understanding that, say, in the, well, maybe I'll ask you because you know a lot more than I do. In the 1700s into the 1800s, prior to the time, say, of William Carey, just before, was mission really well understood as a calling of the church?
I'm not really an expert on things that happened in the 1700s in terms of mission amongst Reformed churches. My area of interest is more the Reformation and the post-Reformation. If I would venture an educated guess, I think as you get into the 1700s, what you find is the rise of rationalism. What you find is the rise of Enlightenment thinking, which starts to result in liberal ways of thinking about the gospel, liberal ways of thinking about the scriptures. And so the gospel is again beginning to be compromised and in some places even lost amongst Reformed churches. As you get into the 1700s, there's this remarkable change that takes place. Like I'm thinking specifically about in the Netherlands, where I was just reading the other day that by the first two decades of the 1700s, the canons of Dort had only been printed three times. So it's from 1619 up until about 1720, the canons of Dort had only been printed three times. Which says something, I think, about the value of confessional Christianity and the value that people placed on the gospel that's found in the Reformed confessions. And so by the time you get to the 1800s, you know, liberalism and anti-supernaturalism are rampant in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. And if people don't believe in the saving power of the gospel for themselves, then they're also not motivated to bring the saving power of the gospel to others as well. Mm-hmm. So that would be my guess as to what happened in the 1700s in the Reformed churches in the Netherlands.
Okay, yeah. Right. And if I may then, the level, can I ask, if I'll make a statement and tell me whether you agree or not. The level to which we understand the saving gospel for ourselves will also determine the level of importance that mission has for us today.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, fully agree.
Right.
Yeah, absolutely.
Little question came up from the floor. I've got a couple other questions here first, but this one just popped in. You mentioned about 3,000 churches in France. 25% of the Frenchmen were Reformed. What happened?
Well, do we have a couple hours?
Yes, we do, but yeah.
I'll try to keep the story as short as I can. When I gave this talk in Albany a couple months back, the exact same question was asked. What happened there had a lot to do with politics and had a lot to do with the relationship between the Huguenots and the French royal house and the way France was divided politically. In time, the French royal house really cracks down on the Reformed churches in France, and terrible persecution results from that. Perhaps you've heard of the St. Bartholomew Day Massacre. That's kind of where it all starts going downhill from there. The French queen invited, you know, they'd been warring. The Calvinists and the Roman Catholics had been warring in France. They had the wars of religion, and they were at each other's throats. And they devised a way to hopefully reconcile these two groups and bring them together. And the idea was to have, you know, a high-ranking figure from each group, and they would get married, and there would be reconciliation, and everybody would live happily ever after. But the French queen used it as a pretense to bring a whole bunch of reformed people into Paris for this wedding. And on the eve of the wedding, there was a massacre. And the French troops killed thousands of reformed believers, not only in Paris, but throughout the country. The river Seine, which runs through Paris, was red with the blood of reformed believers. And from there on, things just keep getting progressively more oppressive. It's actually very instructive to read the measures that the French government took against the Huguenots throughout these years of persecution. It gets to a point eventually where if a Reformed family has a child, that child, by law, has to be baptized in a Roman Catholic church. It is illegal for that child to be baptized in a Reformed church. The child must be baptized in a Roman Catholic church. The child must go to a Roman Catholic school to be taught by priests, to be catechized in the Roman Catholic church. And the Reformed parents have no recourse. There's nothing they can do about it. This is what must be done. And if they don't do it, their children will be taken away from them and sent somewhere else. And if you think, well, if that were to happen, just run away, just flee. I mean, go to a different country. The French government made it illegal to leave the country. If you were a Reformed believer, you had to stay. There were no options. Now, some people did manage to escape, and they managed to make it north to the Calvinist Netherlands. But this very, very oppressive persecution, which developed into the 1600s, is the reason why the French Reformed Church was decimated. That's the short answer.
Thank you. And it may interest you to realize, as Reverend Anderson, thank you, that in the 1700s in Holland, this has gone back to the previous question, in the 1700s in Holland, elders were expected to visit not just members of the church, but also to visit and bring the gospel to every address in the town or village of their church. Okay. I think my elders have got a job to do.
All right. Thank you for that.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. All right, and maybe when we talk about church history a little bit here as well, are the churches in the Netherlands a product of the mission work of Geneva? That's really getting you back a few years, isn't it?
Yeah. I'm not sure. I have to say I'm not sure. The initial inroads of the Reformation into the Netherlands was from the Lutherans. The very first Protestants in the Netherlands were Lutherans. Like the first two martyrs in the Netherlands were Lutheran preachers, and they were sent out from the Lutheran Church in Germany. So I think by the time Geneva has become Reformed, by the time Calvin comes to Geneva, I think the Reformation is already well underway in the Netherlands. So it's developed through via other means. Now, certainly, the progress of the Reformation was supported by Geneva. Like somebody like Guido de Bref, for instance, had studied in Geneva for a certain period of time. We don't know exactly how long he had been there, but he received training from the Genevan Academy as well as from other places as well. So there was definitely influence.
Let's just change gears a little bit, and there's been a couple of questions which have come up with respect to just reflection on Roman Catholics and their Christianity, lack of it. Two quite different questions. First of all, the first one, there has actually been, I'm rephrasing the question here because it's more a statement than a question, but there has been a bit of an upsurge amongst some Protestants to actually convert to Roman Catholicism as of late,
yes,
even from Reformed circles.
Yes.
Why do you think that might be? You'd have to ask each one individually, perhaps.
Yeah, I think it varies from person to person. I know of one case personally, and the reasons for that are probably specific to that individual.
Okay.
And I don't think represent any kind of a pattern or anything like that.
One of the things I have heard before was that because we're in a postmodern age, where everybody just does whatever they like, and churches have also been bought into that. So liturgy is something which has been dumped in many churches.
Right.
Some have also responded the other way to that and said, hey, to find my spirituality back, I need to look for some sort of liturgical sort of a thing as well.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, so they're attracted to the smells and bells.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But... you know, I think sometimes it's a lack of appreciation for what our forefathers sacrificed and why they sacrificed what they did to maintain what they did. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, for myself, you know, studying that question of the Belgic Confession and mission and studying this whole history of the Reformation in the Netherlands and the persecution, when I study that, I become all the more emboldened to maintain the faith today. Mm-hmm. I see the blood that was shed for the faith, and it encourages me to say, you know, this is worth dying for. I would hope, I don't know for sure, but I would hope that I would be able to maintain the same bold stand that somebody like Udo de Brad did in his day, or Gillis Verdict, or any of these martyrs, that this is a faith worth dying for. Because it's the gospel.
Right. The other thing which you spoke very strongly about was that Roman Catholics who hold on to Roman Catholic doctrine are not Christians, effectively.
Right.
I'm paraphrasing you, but I think I'm paraphrasing you correctly.
Right.
I have a question here. If that is the case, could you also say the same about that the faith is lost also with others where the true gospel was not preached and example is given? What about a Methodist or an Anglican or a Pentecostal? Well, there's quite a variety between them. Mm-hmm. How do you see that, whether or not the gospel is being preached also amongst people of other denominations?
Well, let me give an example from a recent experience that I had. I don't know how many of you have been to Hobart, but there is a famous market in Hobart called the Salamanca Market. And my wife and I were down there last year, and we went our separate ways. My wife was interested in some of the gifts and trinkets and whatever else that were available at this market, and I decided to go for a walk by myself. And there's a park that's right next to the Salamanca Market. It's called St. David's Park. It's a very, very beautiful spot. I'm just walking through there, and I'm looking at some of the monuments, some of the plaques. And all of a sudden, this man walks up to me, and he says, "Excuse me, I'm just wondering if you know my friend." And I said, "Well, who's your friend?" He says, "Jesus. Do you know my friend Jesus?" I said, "Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah, of course. He's my friend, too. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I owe my life to him. He's saved me from my sins, and, you know, I praise him every day." And he's like, "Oh, that's great. Do you speak in tongues?" I'm like, "No, well, I told him I have something better than speaking in tongues. I really should have at that moment started speaking to him in Portuguese and just totally fluster him, but I didn't. I wasn't quick enough on my feet to do that. But anyway, I told him, I have something better. I've got the 66 books of the Bible, a complete revelation from God that gives me everything I need that's sufficient for my salvation, and the Bible is my greatest treasure. I love the Bible." And he said, "But if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved." And then we got into this big discussion and started talking, and I asked him, "Have you heard of the Reformation? You know, about, you know, the Bible alone, Christ alone is your salvation. That, you know, if you believe in Christ, you don't need anything else." And he was insistent that you not only had to believe in Jesus Christ, but you also had to speak in tongues. And if you didn't speak in tongues, you were not saved. Eventually, he brought in his friends who were also wandering through the park and trying to share their message with people as well. And I got into it with, I guess there were three or four of them there by this time, and we were having a big discussion. This was my day off. And as I walked away from it, and I came to find my wife, I was gobsmacked. I couldn't believe it, that this was such a blatant denial of the gospel. These are extreme Pentecostals. Like, not all Pentecostals are like this. So don't go and, you know, put this and apply it to every single Pentecostal you'll meet, because there are Pentecostals who say that salvation is in Christ alone. But these Pentecostals, they were very emphatic that, yes, Christ, plus you're speaking in tongues. That it depends on that. And if you don't do that, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not on your way to heaven. And that's a denial of the gospel right there. And I think that kind of thing is more common. However, I think we have to be on our guard in our churches as well, that we don't either intentionally or unintentionally also deny the gospel with what we believe. So for instance, with an idea about the covenant where, we have this mentality that God does his part in the covenant, and then we do our part, and that equals salvation. I actually heard that described one time, and it wasn't my pre-confession student. I was sitting in a consistory room, and the candidate was asked, "Now tell us about the covenant. What is the covenant all about?" And that was the student's answer. It's God does his part, and we do our part by good works and living a Christian life, and then we get saved. And I'm like, that's a denial of the gospel through covenant theology. And the sad part about it is everybody in the consistory just nodded their heads. Yeah, sounds right. Sounds good.
So to cut you off here, not to cut you off, but to wrap it up a little bit, because there's lots of other questions. What you're suggesting here, from what I'm hearing, isn't so much of, oh, you're Methodist, well, you're on the edge, you're Anglican, well, depends what sort of Anglican, you're Roman Catholic, well, you're totally lost. Your point is, really, do you understand the gospel, and do you hold on to the gospel or not?
Right.
That is really the question at the end of the day.
When I was ordained as a missionary, I was working in a Roman Catholic community. I was working with Roman Catholics. And everybody that came to our mission congregation, all of them were members of the Roman Catholic Church. And in due time, by God's grace, some of them became Christians. One of them made a public profession of faith. But They were Christians, even though, and they were adherents of our church. They were attending our church, but they were still members of the Roman Catholic Church. If any of them had died at that moment, I would have been confident to say, this person is with the Lord, right? And it's a process of teaching them and getting them to, separate from the Roman Catholic Church, getting them to abandon that affiliation. That doesn't take place bang, just like that. It didn't happen like that in the Reformation. It doesn't happen like that today. But it's exactly right. There can be Roman Catholics who genuinely believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that our salvation is in Christ alone. They don't belong in the Roman Catholic Church if they're believing that. They should be called out of the Roman Catholic Church if they believe that. But the fact remains that some are there currently.
All right, can we switch gears again?
Yeah.
We've just got a few minutes left. We really want to be out of here by 10 after 9 is when we'll be praying.
All right.
I have a question here. The titles of the articles of the Belgian Confession make no mention of the Christian call to evangelism or to mission. Does the Belgian Confession make explicit reference to evangelism and mission, or is it simply implied? And if it is explicit, do you know what article? Thank you. Well,
oh boy, that's my dissertation.
That's right.
Yeah.
2 minutes. You've got a book on this, in other words.
Yeah.
Buy the book and you'll get your answer.
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Let me try to summarize the book. Just trying to put this together in a succinct way. There's a few different aspects to this, but to answer the question directly, there is no explicit place in the Belgic Confession, unlike the Heidelberg Catechism. I think the Heidelberg Catechism is more explicit on this in terms of the missionary calling of, or evangelistic calling of individual Christian believers. For instance, what it says in Lord's Day 12 about being prophets called to confess the name of Christ. Or later on in the Catechism, that we may win our neighbors for Christ, and so on. So the Belgic Confession doesn't have any of those types of explicit statements. But the thing to remember is the purpose of the Belgic Confession. Why was the Belgic Confession written? And a lot of times when people speak about that, they hone in on one thing. And they say the Belgic Confession was written as a document for the Spanish ruling authorities to point out to them that the Reformed believers were not like the Anabaptists, that they were simply Bible-believing people, wanted to follow the Christian faith, that they didn't believe these extreme ideas that the Anabaptists did, so that the entire purpose of the Belgic Confession was to mark us off from the Anabaptists. There is some truth to that. I think that the Belgic Confession does have that as part of its purpose, but it's not the primary purpose of the Belgic Confession. The primary purpose of the Belgic Confession is as a witness to the mission field in which the Reformed believers were living. It was written as a witness to the Spanish government. Here's the Christian faith. We may not be able to proclaim it to you in person, but we'll write it up in this confession. We'll send it to you. Have a look. See what you think. This is what you need to believe. And there's evidence of that in the preface of the confession. There's also evidence of that in the format, the original format of the Belgic Confession. People often don't think about this, but the Belgic Confession was originally written not in Latin. It was written in the common language of the people. It was written in French so that everybody could read it. Not only that, you know, we think of the Belgic Confession today and we think of it as a document that's tucked away in the back of our Book of Praise. When the Belgic Confession was first published in 1561, it was published as a tract. It was about this big, like that. And it was published in a format that you could fit in your pocket. It was published in a format that you could hand out to people. And now it wasn't the idea that you would take your little Belgic Confession with you to church on Sunday and the pastor would read from the Belgic Confession and you would open your Belgic Confession and follow along. The idea of printing all these copies of the Belgic Confession was that they would be distributed, that they would be handed out to your friends and your neighbors. That was the purpose of the Belgic Confession. So even though there may not be any explicit statements about the missionary calling of the church within the Belgic Confession, the whole purpose of the confession is missionary, designed to that end. And I could bring other factors involved. I could talk about the structure of the Belgic Confession, the way that it's structured. It's structured in a way that would have been familiar to Roman Catholic believers, following scholastic structures from the medieval period. You know, the structure of the Belgic Confession is not, it hasn't been sucked out of Guido de Bray's thumb. There's been thought that's gone into that as well. And there's a lot more that could be said, but I'll stop there.
All right, okay, thank you. I've got a couple of things here. I'm just going to read out two different things here. First of all, one comment is this. Did I hear you say that the love and depth for the Lord personally will be reflected in our love to and for the lost? If this is true, would it be fair to say that maybe there's not a deep enough love and thankfulness to God for deliverance in Christ among us? Well, that's just a comment, because I'd like to go to the next, well, a comment. You can respond to that if you like. But the other question I'd like to add to that is this. You spoke about hundreds of missionaries sent to preach the gospel to the lost in Europe, the very place these people lived. How does this compare with our Australian context, where our preaching is done mainly to the church members. Are we active in this preaching to the lost locally? And if not, how do we seek reformation in obedience to the command of Christ to do so in our Australian mission field? Well, that's a big question.
Sounds like another book.
Yeah, that would be nice. But I don't think we want a book. We want saved souls. So, yeah.
Granted. Maybe a book could inspire people to adopt this view, however. Certainly, I don't think I said what was mentioned in the first part of that question. That said, I do agree with it, certainly. I think our love for God is reflected in the way we're going to share the message that has been given to us, the message that has saved us. Right? Love for God does lead to love for the neighbor. It ought to, you know. As far as our own context is concerned, we could think of, thank you, a couple of ways in which that can work out. I am a firm believer in what is called the regulative principle of worship, that we are to worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's from the Heidelberg Catechism. That's where you find the regulative principle of worship. We only worship God as he has commanded. We don't add to it, we don't take away from it. It's the application of sola scriptura to our worship, right? You don't add or take away from the word of God. You don't add or take away from what the word of God says about our worship. You only do what God has told us to do. So I think there are non-negotiables when it comes to Reformed worship. And so what is going to be done in a Reformed worship service here is what is going to be done in a Reformed worship service in Brazil or in Indonesia or in northern British Columbia working with native people or wherever else in the world. These things are non-negotiable. That doesn't mean that there can't be accommodations to the fact that we're going to have unbelievers coming into our worship services. It doesn't mean that everything in a Reformed church has to be what is called high context. We were talking about that today on our drive up here, how our experience as Canadians coming into the Australian Free Reformed context is that a lot of our church life here is high context. You're expected to understand everything and nothing, there's no explanation of anything, and you're just supposed to get it. You're supposed to understand that the Bible, when it says that there will be Bible study on Tuesday, that it's at 9:30 and that it's held at the church, and you shouldn't have to be told, right? And so a visitor coming to your church and looking through your liturgy sheet or your church bulletin sees Bible study this Tuesday. They look at that and they go, well, where? What are you going to be studying? Do I have to bring anything? What time is it going to be at? You know, all these kinds of questions. It's high context. And there is nothing, well, you know, if we shift our thinking about that, you know, we can make accommodations for newcomers to our churches, whether they're people who are Christians, people who are Christians who've come to us from other church backgrounds, or whether they're complete unbelievers who are coming into our midst, everything shouldn't be a complete mystery to them. There should be room for explaining to newcomers, you know, why we do what we do, and giving them context, and creating a more low-context environment. And that doesn't compromise the regulative principle. It doesn't mean that we start changing what we're doing. It doesn't mean we give up singing psalms and biblical hymns. It doesn't mean that we throw preaching out the window. It just means we shift our attitude. We shift our approach, our mental approach. So that's within the context of the church and what we do as churches. But there's also, you know, the world out there, you know, our daily life. And there too, it's a matter of shifting our thinking. It's not so much a matter of, oh, we need to have more programs. We need to do more things. And you can do those things. There's nothing against that. There's nothing against having some kind of special evangelistic event where you're going to, you know, do some preaching, outdoor preaching in a park or something like that, you know, regulations permitting in your particular city or what have you. But that shouldn't, we shouldn't hang everything on that. We have to get into our mindset that we are to be witnesses for Christ all the time in everything we do, everywhere we go, and we ought to be praying, all of us individually. It's not just something for the pastor, it's something for all of us, praying for opportunities to speak about the hope that we have. Praying for opportunities. And the amazing thing when you pray like that, you say, Father, please give me an open door to speak the gospel to this person that I work with or that person that I study with. The amazing thing is that God answers those prayers. Sometimes he doesn't do it right away. He doesn't do it the next day or maybe even 2 weeks from now. Sometimes it takes a couple of years of constant pleading and praying about that. But in my experience, those prayers get answered and the door is open. And then it's before me. Okay, here, the opportunity's come. Now, please give me the strength to be able to say the right words and to be able to get this right and present the gospel in a way that this person's going to understand. All right, so we have to, again, shift our thinking into everyday witnessing. Every day that we're alive, we have unbelievers around us, and how can we bring the hope that we have in Christ to them?
Should we as churches also have that vision so that as a bond of churches saying we live here in Australia, how can we actually see the gospel go out to those millions of people without Christ today, that this is goes beyond the local church and beyond the local Christian, but that this should indeed be the focus also of the Reformed Church of Australia?
Absolutely, yeah. That would be my dream. If we could capture that vision as not only local churches, not only as individuals, but as a bond of churches where we have a burden for the lost, where we care so much about this country in which we live, a place where there are so many cities and there are so many towns where there is no sound gospel witness. Why does that not bother us? Why does that not break our hearts? What can we do about it?
I can hear second edition of Setting Course coming out. thanks for that, Reverend Wes. There are a few other questions here. There's just one other little one which I'm going to ask you just to respond to here. What was the name of that Confession of the Americas and how do you spell it?
The Guanabara Confession.
Yeah.
So that's spelled G-U-A-N-B-A-R-A. I'll spell it again. G-U-A-N-A-B-A-R-A. A Canadian likes to say that, eh?
That's fantastic. And there's just one other comment here, which you don't have to respond to if you want. G'day, Pastor Steve. It must be me. I don't think it's you. I'm watching this home live streaming. Cool, eh? Question mark. No, it's not a question mark. Yeah. Maybe it's a good way to reach into people's houses using this technology. Like Rev B, that must be you, said, Calvin prayed every Sunday for the gospel to be preached and heard. I wonder what Calvin would think of using this medium to further reach out to others in the community. We're just getting live streaming working here in this church, so
awesome.
That's also why I guess it's been noted. Yeah. So anyway, fantastic. It's good to hear that we
hard,
have a few others
hard to say
listening.
What Calvin would think. Been dead for a long time.
All right, I'd like to just leave the questions there.
Right.
You can stick around hopefully afterwards, so if anyone has a question which they've given which I haven't asked or would like to, by all means. I'd just like to thank you for your time which you have with us.
My pleasure.
Perhaps I think we'd just give a round of applause here as well.